I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to read one verse. I did so well last week, we did 13 verses, that I'm riding on that wave of momentum. And so this week, it's just one verse. But it's a verse that really, I think, begs for our attention. And I want to open it up, and I want to go to a number of different places in the Bible, rather than just passing over verse 14 and becoming involved in the various nuances and historical background and the precise meaning of the following verses. I want to hit verse 14 head on, and I want to deal with it. I want to talk about it. I want you to have it opened up before your eyes. The title of this message is Flee Idolatry. I want to read just this one verse, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In this verse, Paul issues a very strong command. This comes with apostolic force. We are commanded by God through the Apostle Paul to flee idolatry. Idolatry is not a secondary sin. It's not a peripheral issue in our lives. Idolatry is something that is very primary, and it is something that is a principal sin that we must resist in our lives. R.C. Sproul writes, "The most basic sin found in the world is that of idolatry." Close quote. Idolatry has been with us since the very dawn of human history. Since the first rebellion against God, there has been idolatry. The original sin of Adam was in one sense an act of idolatry in that Adam sought to elevate his will above the will of God. Certainly the sin of Cain was an act of idolatry, as he was determined that he would worship God however he so pleased. And so he brought the fruit of the field rather than a blood offering. And there at the very outset, Cain distinguishes himself and stains himself as an idolater who presumed that he could worship the right God the wrong way. That he could worship God however he so pleased. And nothing could have been further from the truth. And as we continue to read the Old Testament, we see the pages of Scripture are replete with warnings against idolatry and examples of the worship of false gods. Rachel's house was full of gods, small g. Now, there was the golden calf that was crafted at Sinai. There was Nana, the moon god of Ur, worshipped by Abraham. And when God called Abram to come into the promised land, he was called out of pagan, idolatrous worship that was proliferating already upon the earth. As we read the Old Testament, we read of Asherah, who was the chief goddess of Tyre. And there was Dagon, the chief Philistine sea god and father of Baal. There was Ashtoreth, the Canaanite goddess, another consort of Baal. And there was Moloch, who was worshipped by bringing their babies and throwing their babies into a fire in an act of worship to God. And there were the two golden images made by King Jeroboam that set up at the shrines of Dan and Bethel. There was Baal himself, who was the chief deity of the Canaanites. There is Rimmon, the Syrian god of Naaman, the leper. He was an idolatrous man. And there was Nisroch, the Assyrian god of Sennacherib. There was Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom and literature. And on and on and on it goes. The entire Old Testament is replete with polytheism, the multiplication of false gods. And when Paul writes this in verse 14, flee from idolatry, this is nothing new. This is as old as the human race itself. What is surprising about verse 14 is to whom it is addressed. And this is not addressed to the Canaanites. This is not addressed to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or to the Egyptians. Notice to whom verse 14 is addressed. It is written to my beloved. It's written to believers, those who are saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a sin from which every believer must guard his own heart and be certain that there are no traces of idolatry in our own lives. So what I want to do this morning is I want to open up the lens. I want to open up this subject of idolatry. And I want us to consider the various aspects, the various kinds, the various classifications of idolatry that there is. Next week we will move through this section verse by verse, but I think that it serves us well to pull over and park this morning just for a moment and for us to carefully understand what idolatry is and why it is such a grievous sin against God. So what is idolatry? I want to give you several headings, different kinds of idolatry. Number one, idolatry is worshiping any other god. It is worshiping any god but the one true living God. And the fact is, there are no other gods. There is only one true God, but it is to give one's worship to an imaginary figment of fallen man's imagination as though there is some other god. I would invite you to turn back to Exodus chapter 20 with me, if you would, just for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. And I want us to see that at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God establishes that there can be no worship of any other god. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 2, we read, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 2 serves as a preamble or preface to the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is not until the next verse, but verse 2 is critically important in understanding verse 3. Because in verse 2, God identifies Himself as the one true living God who acts in history. He is the God who brought His people out of Egyptian bondage. In the events preceding the Exodus, God showed Himself to be God. God showed Himself to be sovereign over the Egyptian deities. And we need to understand at this time that Egypt had hundreds of deities. It was a culture and a society that was plagued with idolatry on every side. And when God performed the 10 plagues on Egypt through Moses, each one of those 10 plagues was an intentional defiance of individual gods of Egypt. For example, the plague of blood, that when Moses struck his staff to the Nile River, and the Nile River turned to blood, that was a direct defiance of an Egyptian god, the god of the Nile, whose name was Napti. When God sent the plague of frogs, it was intentionally to repudiate and to renounce and to defeat the frog goddess of childbirth. And on it goes through that entire list. The plague of gnats and flies and livestock diseased, and boils, and hail, and locusts, and darkness. Every one of those singled out the Egyptian god of those realms of life to show that God is the one true God and that He is defeating all of the Egyptian deities. And in the last of the 10 plagues, when the firstborn, the first male born was struck dead, and Pharaoh's own firstborn son was struck dead, it was to show the sovereignty of God over the heart of Pharaoh. That God is sovereign over Pharaoh's heart. And that God will harden the heart of Pharaoh, and God will raise him up, that He'll bring him down. Each plague was to show that God is the one true living God. And so when we read in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," God is saying that you must worship me and me alone, and that there are no other gods. And for you to worship any other god, or to worship me by any other name, is an act of idolatry. When he says, "no other gods before me," literally in the Hebrew, it reads, "no other gods in my face." Every idol is in the face of God, who is a jealous God, and He will not tolerate another in His face. The idea is, no other gods in preference to me. No other gods in competition to me. No other gods in addition to me. No other gods in opposition to me. There is the exclusivity of the existence of God, and all worship must go to the one true living God, who is the God of heaven and earth, and who is revealed in the Bible. And though this first commandment is not entirely explicit in what it says, other texts of Scripture are unmistakably clear. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 says, "The Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him." Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God, in heaven and above, in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other." Not only is there no other God, God is not tolerant of the thought of any other God. This becomes unmistakably clear when we come to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." He then says, "Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." There is no other God but the one true living God. Isaiah 45, verse 5. God says through the prophet, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Because besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other." And then in Isaiah 46, 9, God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." The Bible is unmistakably clear that there is only one true living God. And idolatry is the worship of any god but the one true living God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, "There is but one God." Ephesians 4, verse 6 says, "There is one God." 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "There is one God." Close quote. Moreover, therefore, we must worship, love, and adore this one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." to love anyone or anything else more than God is idolatry. It is spiritual adultery. Our supreme loyalty belongs to Him. Our greatest devotion belongs to Him. Our highest allegiance belongs to Him. Our chief affections belong to Him. We must love God and God alone. And yet man in his fallen nature is forever creating gods of his own making, and it is a part of his rebellion against God. The reason that there are other so-called gods in the world is the result of man's rebellion against the knowledge of the one true God. God has revealed Himself in creation to everyone on the earth. And His divine nature, His eternal perfections are made known in creation. And yet the proliferation of other religions other than the one true God are defiant acts of resistance and rebellion against the one true God. It is not a good thing that there are multiple religions and multiple so-called gods around the earth. It is all the result of man's rebellion against God. Romans 1, verse 19 makes this abundantly clear. And it strikes at the very heart of why idolatry is the root sin of all. Because what it does is it defiantly refuses the true knowledge of God, and man turns to a god of his own fallen imagination. In Romans 1, verse 19, we read that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God has clearly revealed Himself to everyone on the planet. Not everyone has the knowledge of salvation in order to be saved, but everyone has the knowledge of God and are held accountable to God for that knowledge that has been made known to them. He says in verse 20 of Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been," listen to this, "clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," now listen to this, "so that they are without excuse." No one on planet Earth is without excuse regarding the knowledge of God. God has made Himself known to everyone through creation and to everyone through conscience on the inside. And any departures away from this God who is Creator, this God who is a holy God, who has inscribed His law upon the tablets of the hearts of men, is a forsaking of the true knowledge of God. Now listen to verse 21. "For even though they knew God," and the idea there is they knew about God, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In other words, they rejected the light and God gave them darkness. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, this is at the heart of idolatry, verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That's what idolatry is. It is giving up the high ground of the knowledge of the glory of God made known to all men. It is forsaking that, throwing away the glory of God, and instead exchanging it for the form of corruptible man or four-footed animals, and beginning to worship the creature rather than the Creator. He says in verse 24, the result of that, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their flesh to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what idolatry is. It is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And worshiped and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. These are strong words by Paul. What Paul is saying is that all other religions are based upon lies and false ideas about who the one true God is. All false religions are dwelling in darkness because they have given up the light of the glory of God that has been made known to them. And they have instead purposed to serve idols. Now, this is the most basic entry level of all idolatry. It is forsaking the knowledge of the true God in order to embrace the lies of fallen men's imaginations. But there's a second aspect that I want you to see. Second, idolatry is worshiping God with physical images. In Exodus 20, verse 4, as you're still in the book of Exodus, we read in Exodus 20 and verse 4, the second commandment, which goes on to forbid idolatrous worship as well. Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness, what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below the earth." Now, an idol is a figure of wood or stone that depicts God, what the fallen mind of man would understand God to be like. And God says you may not have any visual graphic that would represent God to enhance your worship. Any graphic depiction of God would be a distortion of who God is, would be a degradation of who God is. Because God is infinite and God is spirit, small s. There are no physical dimensions to God. God is entirely a spirit, meaning He does not have a corporal body. And so to assign any likeness to God that has a physical object that we would look at is a lie about God, no matter what that physical object is, because that's not what God is like. John 1, verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time." So how could there be any physical representation of God if no one has seen God at any time? Whatever that physical object would be, it would not be God. In John 6, verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father." In Colossians 1, verse 15, the Father is identified as the invisible God. So to make any physical representation of God to be an object of worship is in reality to lie about who God is. It is to misrepresent His infinite glory. In the next verse, we see why this is so important to God. In verse 5, we read, He says, "You shall not worship them or serve them." Referring to these other idols. And this can also include representations of false gods as well. So any physical representation, whether it be of the true God or of false pagan deities, He says, "You shall not worship them. You shall not bow down before them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is jealous with holy passion for His own glory and for the truth about Himself and for there to be the proper, accurate representation of who He is to us. And those who do are described, those who use idols are described at the end of verse 5 in the last two words, "hate me." Those who bow down before idols actually hate the one true living God. And if any Christian would desire to use a physical representation to enhance their worship of God, it is a lack of love for the one true living God. God's people are to be distinguished from the pagans in their worship in that our worship is to be an image-less worship. Now, we live in a culture of images. We live in a culture of visual representations. But we cannot succumb to the pressures of the society around us. We are distinguished in our worship of God in that there are no images to enhance or to direct our worship. And the only true and proper image of God that there is for us to look at is the incarnation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it is enough." And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The only visual representation in a saving, redemptive way beyond just general revelation in creation and conscience and history is the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, when your children ask you to see God, point them to Jesus. That is the only legitimate, true revelation of God for us to behold. So, idolatry, first, is worshiping any god other than the one true living God. And second, it is to worship God with any visual enhancements that would convey the character, the attributes, the being of God. That is why historically, a Reformed worship service is a very simple service, because it is dependent upon not the visual, but it is dependent upon the heart. It's not dependent upon the eyes. It is dependent upon the mind and the heart and the will. Now, third, idolatry is worshiping God apart from the truth. It is possible to worship the one true God and still be idolatry. When we have understandings of God that are contrary to the Word of God. In other words, in our own mind, we have concocted who we think God is and how we think God operates and how we think God runs the world. And they are our own inventions and our own imaginations with little games we play in our mind that are departures from the very clear teaching of the Word of God regarding who God is. It is idolatrous to worship God in ways in which He is perceived to be other than who He truly is, less than who He truly is. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus, in addressing the subject of worship with the woman at the well, made this statement defining true worship when Jesus said, "God is spirit." Now that's a small s. That means He does not have eyes, hands, feet. You say, well, what about those passages of Scripture in the Bible when it says the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth? Or where it says that the right arm of the Lord was made bare. Those are literary devices. Those are figures of speech called anthropomorphism in which human-like qualities are assigned to God so that we can comprehend something of the infinite nature of God. Now, I told my equipping class this morning that John Calvin understood it to be condescending language. That God must come down to our infantile level to reveal Himself to us. That if God communicated Himself to us at His level, it would be so far over our head we would comprehend nothing. And so therefore, God must stoop down and come down and make known to us in very elementary ways a portion of who He is and what He is about. It would be easier to put the Atlantic Ocean into a Dixie cup than for the full knowledge of God to fit inside our minds. So, God is Spirit, and He reveals Himself as having these various human-like body parts only as metaphors or analogies to communicate that He is omniscient, that He knows everything, therefore the eyes of the Lord are in every place. God does not have eyes. He does not have an eye socket. He does not have eyelashes. That is to make known to us in baby-like talk that God knows everything and God sees into everything. That God has made His right arm bare simply means that God is omnipotent and there is no successful resistance to God. God is Spirit. And those who worship Him, to worship God means to acknowledge the worth that belongs to God and to assign Him the honor that belongs to Him. And those who worship Him must worship Him, now listen to this, in spirit, that's a small s, and truth. This is not saying we must worship Him by the Spirit, capital S. That is true, just not from this text. When it says we worship Him in spirit, that means in our inner heart, as opposed to or contrary to visual stimulation, visual enhancement. No, we worship God in spirit, in our inner person. We can be in the hull of the Mayflower and worship God. We can be in a Roman catacomb beneath the city walls of Rome and we can worship God. We can be in a prison cell room in Rome and we can worship God. We worship Him in spirit. And then he adds, and truth. That word truth is very important. All worship of God must be regulated by the truth. And that truth is recorded in the Bible. Truth regarding who He is, what He has done, and how He is to be worshipped. And any departure from the truth about who He is, what He has done, and how He is to be approached is idolatrous. It is the tendency of man's mind to always have low thoughts of God. It's our natural tendency. Elevate man, lower God. And the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. Now listen to this statement. God speaking to the people Israel, you thought that I was just like you. That is your sin. You thought that I was just like you. And that God's silence, they assumed to be His moral permissiveness of their sin. Now, we must have the truth if we are to worship God. The great theologian John Calvin has noted that it is man's perpetual tendency to forge low views of God in his mind. Listen to what Calvin has said. Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. Calvin goes on to say, man's mind is like a factory of idolatry and superstition. So much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some idol in his own brain. The worst idols are not those made with hands. The worst idol are those made in the minds of men. It is any distortion of the true knowledge of God. It is any lowering or distorting of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, God's eternality, God's truth, God's wisdom, His love, His grace, His mercy, His wrath, His vengeance. Any lessening and lowering of the full extent of who God is as He has revealed Himself to us is to take serious steps down the path of idolatry. And that is why we proclaim the full counsel of God. And that is why in this church we do not say there are only certain truths we teach on Sunday morning, and we save the harder teachings for Wednesday night with a smaller group who can handle it. If that would be the case, then I would be putting Sunday morning onto a path of idolatry by withholding the full disclosure of the whole counsel of God. In order for you to truly worship God, you must know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for you to rightly respond to who He is. So idolatry is worshiping God apart from the truth. And number four, worshiping God, idolatry is worshiping God through wrong means. And this is to say, we know the true God, but we invent our own way of worship. We invent our own way of approaching God, assuming wrongly that it does not matter to God how we worship Him. That as long as we're sincere, that's all that matters to God. And nothing could be further from the truth. For God has prescribed in His Word how He is to be worshipped. And any departure from that prescription is idolatry. In Leviticus chapter 10, this extraordinary account of Nadab and Abihu, there is this account where these two young men assumed that they could go before the Lord and worship God however they so pleased. In Leviticus 10, verse 1, we read, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans." A fire pan was a censer, a handheld censer to transport red-hot coals from one place to another place as used in the worship. They took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. The word strange means it's unauthorized. It's not what God requested. It's not what God required. They decided that they would reinvent worship, that they would come before God in the manner that they have prescribed. And so they bring a strange fire. Now, the word means foreign fire, unauthorized fire. And God has already designated and given instruction for the offering incense that they were to bring. But they came in their own manner before God. It seems that they were using coals from elsewhere other than the altar that God requested. We read at the end of verse 1, which God had not commanded them. They went beyond Scripture. They went beyond God. One of the great debates in church history took place between the thinking of Luther and the thinking of Calvin as it relates to worship. Luther said that we are allowed by God in worship to do whatever is not prohibited. So if the Bible does not forbid it, fair game. Bring it in to the worship service. Calvin said, no, the worship service is to be entirely regulated by what God says in His Word. We will only do those things in the worship service that are prescribed by God in His Word. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The preaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God. The Lord's Supper, baptism. Only those things require, as specified in Scripture, will find its place in the worship service. Everything else will be left out. Luther said, no, only that which is not forbidden may come. Well, Nadab and Abihu will find out which position was correct. It was only that which God prescribed would be acceptable to God. Worship was not open to man's imagination and creativity. And so we read in verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 10, "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them." This is like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Right there in the middle of the worship service, God commanded fire to consume them. And we read at the end of verse 2, "And they died before the Lord." This expresses God's displeasure with man's attempts to come up with man's own ways to worship God, when God has already prescribed how He is to be approached and how He is to be worshipped. He then says in verse 3 in Leviticus 10, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying.'" And Moses now quotes God. We need to have the reference point, the plumb line, put back into place regarding what acceptable worship is to God. And so Moses quotes the Lord and says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." What God is saying is there will be no triviality in worship. There will be no flippancy in worship. God will be treated as holy. The worship service is not to be a joke. It is not to be entertainment. It is not to be amusement. God will be treated as holy. He will not be worshipped in our self-styled way. He said, "I will be treated as holy." I'll never forget a few years ago when I was in a previous place looking for a minister of music. And videos of worship services began to rain out of heaven onto my desk. I received about 100 videotapes from ministers of music wanting me to have a visual of them leading in worship. There's a sense which I wish you could see it, and in another sense, I'm glad you can't see it. I remember one large, massive church, easily of 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people. The pastor came out onto the platform on a motorcycle, dressed in a white Elvis jumpsuit, and came roaring into the pulpit. Sunglasses, slick back hair. It's an abomination. The minister of music then came to the pulpit and he said, "Everybody take your worship guides. Let's all shake them at the devil right now." And it just went from one inane, mindless level to the next, to the next, to the next. God will be worshipped in a manner that He has prescribed, and God will be worshipped with an attitude and with a tone that is representative of being in the presence of who He is, and He will be regarded as holy. And those who come into His presence must understand that they are approaching the God who is the holy God of heaven and earth. And that there is regard and reverence and a sense of awe of being in His presence. Idolatry is the trivialization of worship. Idolatry is the desecration of the worship service. One last verse in Leviticus 10. Verse 10, God said, so as those in spiritual leadership must make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. There needs to be a clear dividing line between what is acceptable and what is unacceptable, what is common and what is sacred. And what is to be brought before the Lord is only that which is holy unto God. And there are many unlawful ways that we bring that which is not prescribed by God into worship services. Worshipping God through dead saints is idolatrous. Worshipping God through the Virgin Mary is idolatrous. Worshipping God through mass and icons and statues and angels is idolatrous. It is all profane. And it is all unclean before the Lord. And that is why we have not added certain things to this worship service of worldly entertainment and worldly amusement, because much of it becomes idolatrous. Number five, idolatry is worshiping God with unsanctified hearts. Meaning approaching God in the right way as far as form and having the right knowledge of God, but coming before God with hearts that are unclean and unsanctified and unprepared. Colossians 3, verse 5, we read, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, carefully think. Idolatry is immorality, impurity, unholy passion, evil desire, and greed. Now, these sins are referred to as idolatry. Idolatry is man asserting his will above the will of God and placing himself in the middle of his own life. Stephen Charnock was a great Puritan pastor of yesteryear and has written a towering classic called The Existence and Attributes of God. And in this book, Charnock addresses the issue of idolatry as it relates to our practical lives. And Charnock writes, all sin is secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a Lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. And sins of omission, that is, we fail to do what we should do. We own not God. In neglecting to perform what He enjoins, in sense of commission, meaning we do what we should not do, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker. Charnock says that in our sin, we deny God's sovereignty when we violate His laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips God of one or other of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. What Charnock says is exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians 3, verse 5, that all of our sin is idolatry and it is a rebellion against God. John, at the end of 1 John, gives this very strange ending to the book of 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. The idols referred here are all of the sins previously mentioned in this book. To participate in the sins that are condemned in the book of 1 John is to enter into idolatry. Idols is John's shorthand for all disobedience, rebellion against God, and all love of the world. You remember earlier in 1 John 2, verse 15, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. He's saying that is idolatry. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Martin Luther writes, quote, that to which your heart clings is your God. He goes on to say, whatever man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it in his heart. Be it what it may, wealth or self or pleasure or renown. Close quote. I've told you before that an idol is anything that you love more than God, serve more than God, or fear more than God. That is an idol. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, a man's God or idol is that for which he lives, for which he is prepared to give his time, to give his energy, to give his money, and that which stimulates him and rouses him and excites him and enthuses him. That is his God. Whatever excites you the most and enthuses you the most, that which you give your time, your talent, and your treasure to, that is your God. Repentance is simply removing false gods, false loves from our heart and returning to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's one final aspect of idolatry that I want to set before you, and we're finished. And it is the one that is pertaining to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've opened up the lens, and now we tighten it, and we'll build upon this next Sunday. But this is the aspect of idolatry that is peculiar in the church at Corinth. They were not making idols out of stone or wood. They were not worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Their idolatry was of a different sort, which is number 6. Idolatry is participating in false religious services. When he says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, the idolatry of which he makes mention here is partaking in pagan religious feasts in pagan temples. They've been saved out of these pagan temples, and now they're going back into these pagan temples for various reasons. And Paul's point is that when they participate in temple feasts of pagan gods, they are involved in idolatry. That is the reference here in verse 14. They participated in these pagan feasts, and in so doing, they were fellowshipping, Paul says, with the one who is worshipped at that feast. Now, earlier in chapter 8, Paul has argued the point, and very convincingly, that an idol is nothing. It's just a block of wood. There's no life in this wood, and an idol is nothing. But he will add to that now in chapter 10 this sobering reality that there are demons behind that block of wood, and who are starved crazy to receive worship. And though the block of wood is nothing, you may even eat meat offered to idols, Nevertheless, when you go into those pagan feasts and these pagan worship services, and you participate in some way in that service, you need to know you're opening yourself up to demonic activity. That there is an invisible world that is in that worship service. And that there are demons who are wanting to be worshipped and longing to be worshipped, and who have even implanted into fallen minds of men the gross distortions of who and what God is. Some cults and some pagan religions are so sophisticated that it goes beyond the mental capacity of man's intellect to be able to construct them, and that there are dark powers of spiritual forces that are behind the constructing of these pagan religions. And when you go into these services, you need to be aware that there is a fellowship and a communion with these forces of darkness. The very sobering rebuke and warning that Paul offers. Next time we will go through verses 14 through 22. And we will look at the pastoral care and concern that he has for these beloved saints of the Lord at Corinth, because they are opening themselves up to forces of darkness by being in these pagan feasts. I want to bring this to conclusion here. I want to conclude by simply saying this. There are only two sides in this world. There's God's side and there's the devil's side. Simple enough. There's light and there's darkness. There's truth and there's error. There's heaven and there's hell. And every one of us is on one of these two sides. And when we came into this world, we all were born into the kingdom of darkness. We were not born in neutrality. We were not born in no man's land. We were not born on the fence. We were not born with one foot in this camp and the other foot in the other camp. We were born in sin. We were born separated from God, alienated from God, and we were hostile to God. That is why we must be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. And there is only one who can deliver, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior of sinners. And the word salvation means to be rescued from great and imminent danger, to be delivered from great harm. And we entered into this world in the kingdom of darkness, separated from God and under the wrath of God. And should we have died while we were yet in that camp, we would have gone straight to hell. There would have been no intermediary place. There would have been no second chance. We would have gone immediately into the bowels of hell itself. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came into this world and died for sinners, that He was lifted up upon the cross, that He bore our sins in His body, He shed His blood, He made the only atonement for sin. He secured redemption through the gold and the silver of His blood. He bought a people for Himself. It is only through the sin-bearing substitutionary death of Christ is there deliverance and rescue and salvation out of the kingdom of darkness. What do you have to do to go to hell? The answer is nothing. Just remain as you are and die as you are. But in order to enter into salvation and spend eternity with God in heaven and to be accepted by God in heaven, you must be born again. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must commit and surrender your life to Christ. The reason I'm raising my voice and being so passionate with you is that this is real. Your life is real. Your soul is real. You will spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. And there is this moment, a door that is swung open for you. There is the gates of paradise are swung open this very moment for you. And you may enter in and you may be saved. You may be delivered. If you will but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be saved. You need to be saved. And if you're not saved, you can go to hell, whether from a pagan temple or from a Bible-teaching evangelical church. Just do nothing. Just don't respond to the gospel. Just keep putting it off. Just keep offering your excuses. Just sit there. But if God is stirring up your heart, if God is at work in your soul, if God is making known to you your lost condition and your need to be saved, then I urge you, I plead with you. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from your life of sin. Turn from living without God. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. His arms are wide open this day. He receives sinners. He's the friend of sinners. But you must tell Him what a sinner you are. You must say to Him, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me today. And there is not a one He has ever turned away. Not a one who would come to Him and say, God, have mercy. I am the chief of sinners. If you will tell Him that today, if you will humble yourself and come like a little child, when you die, He will take you to heaven. And if you do not, you will be damned forever. It's being laid before you. Will you in your heart, will you finally, for the first time, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? If you have never called upon Christ, you will never have an opportunity like this right now to be saved. May God give mercy and grace upon you, and may you find salvation in Christ. As I bow my head in prayer, men, would you come and we take the morning offering? And then we will, after one verse, be quickly dismissed. God, You've told us to flee from idolatry. May each one of us here today run away from idolatry. And may those here today without Christ, may they flee to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.